All right, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your presence with us in our lives. We pray that you will continue to encourage our hearts in the truth and guide us in the truth. And we pray that you will sanctify us and make us to be holy. Our desire is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful that you are changing us to be like him. And we rejoice in that transformation. We pray that you will encourage us through your truth. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will teach the truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Some of the mistakes that were made on the quiz were made with reference to absolute truth. And it's always important, you know, when you look at absolute truth and think of the truth that is in God. This truth is absolute. Like when you think God, and any time you can say God is love, God is good, God is faithful, the God is statement, those always represent absolute truth. And this is the God of truth, and then he creates this world. And this world sins. And this is all a part of the plan and purpose of God. So God reveals his truth to a sinful world. When God reveals his truth to a sinful world, well, that would include in the Old Testament the Ten Commandments. Because up to that point, they had his truth written on their hearts. So they had the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the knowledge of judgment to come on their hearts. But when God speaks to Moses and he says, let me, you know, you want your conscience to be guided by my truth, then this is what my truth is. And you are to, the essential truth that is being revealed in the Ten Commandments is love. And you can break down this truth of love into love God and love your neighbor. And you can put five of the commandments under the love of God and five under the love of neighbor. But the point is, it's the application. There was nobody, you didn't have to tell the Father and or the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to love one another here. It is their nature to love one another. But now you have something that is other than down here, a creation that is sinful. So God reveals his truth, because when God created the world, he didn't create ethics and morality and principles for the world. He is the principle for the world. Love is the ruling principle of this world. So the Ten Commandments are revealed. And then you have the Bible is revealed. All the prophecies of the Bible. That's all a revelation of the truth. And so if you say, well, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is expanding on the Ten Commandments. That's truth, and it's absolutely true. But it's not absolute truth. That's really an application, again, of the love of God and the justice of God, because God is perfect justice. God is righteous. God is holy. Those are all absolute truths that forever exist in the heart of God. And even when God reveals Jesus Christ is, that's absolute truth on the earth. And that's where you have absolute truth. So if I had to put on that list, Jesus Christ, what is he? Then you should put, he is absolute truth. But every word that came out of his mouth is absolutely true truth for this world. So when he says, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, then that's absolutely true. Everything that comes out of his mouth is true, but he exists as truth. And that's the difference. And sometimes people don't like the idea of saying absolute truth and absolutely true. But I think that's a fine distinction, but it's an important distinction, because God in eternity past exists, and there's no death and there's no sin. So anytime he's talking about sin and death, he is applying his absolute truth that exists in him to a sinful and broken world. So the gospel message even is God taking his truth and applying it to, you need to come to the Savior. You need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved because he is the one who is the way to me. That's the truth. And he is absolute truth revealed in this world. So that question is always kind of catchy. The other thing that's catchy is on the page where you have the bottom of the second page where you have the theist and the humanist. That always messes people up too. And usually it messes it up because they don't say that the humanist lives by faith. They say that he lives by fact. But we all live by faith. And I can teach this class, and after I finish teaching this class, I say, you can believe this or you cannot believe it. And a professor can teach evolution, and he, when he gets done, he has to say, you can either believe this or not believe it. And believing it or not believing it doesn't, in either instance, doesn't make it true. But every response to every worldview is a faith system. And when I define a worldview, I say a worldview is a belief system used to interpret life. That's true for the humanist as it's true for everyone. And a humanist is trusting in man. He's trusting in technology. He's trusting in philosophy. He's trusting in his own version of religion. He can trust in all kinds of things, but he is trusting in something because nobody can absolutely prove anything in this world. I can't prove to you that the Bible is the Word of God. I can proclaim it, and God can assure you of that truth, but I cannot prove anything, especially like that. So, any other questions about the quiz that I can answer? I always like it when this thing acts up and does weird things. I don't know why it does that. So, well, as soon as Rain is through looking at that, you can pass all the quizzes forward.
Oh, okay, I'm feeling better now.
Does Krista feel okay?
No,
oh, okay.
Oh, well, I blame the questions.
Good, thank you. I need all the help I can on that one. When you're done, you can stack it on there. Oh, you don't have to be done. You can look at it for a while. I don't care.
I thought it was
a key. Ah, please. Thank you, thank you. Got one more. You can see, if you knew you were going to have to take the quiz, you wouldn't have come tonight. You would have skipped. You'd have said, I don't have to do this. So, okay, I want to move through this next thing. And again, this is review, so I want to go quickly through here. And why do I talk about this? I think it's always a good question to say, why are we talking about this? Well, we're saying God is a God of truth. He's the absolute truth. He exists as the absolute. He reveals his truth. And what's important to know is what he reveals is to talk about this whole process of God making things known. Because you need to have the assurance of what the Bible says about it. Because a professor can stand up here and say God does not exist. And you can say, oh, okay, I'm going to believe him. Or someone can stand up here and say, I have my own ethics and morality, and you can believe him. And I can stand up here and say, well, no, I believe that there is a God. And you can say, well, I believe him. But you need to know what you're believing. And instead of believing me, you need to know what the Bible says about itself and about this whole process of revelation, because God knows that that's very, very important. And you need to be assured of what the Bible says about itself, because the Bible says it's absolutely true. And the Bible says it is a revelation of God. Now, I had a girl in my class. I was talking about all the different ways that God reveals himself. And if you remember, one of those ways that we talked about is God reveals himself in dreams. So this girl came up to me and she said, do you write down your dreams? And I said, no, I don't write down my dreams. It says, in fact, I have these very vivid dreams And I know they're very vivid. It's in living color. It's like I'm there. It's very vivid, and you see things, and it's just, they make no sense. I mean, it's just kind of, you know, the other night I dreamed that we moved, and I hate moving. I don't know why, but I dreamed that we moved, and we moved to a place that's kind of, in my dream, there's all this dirt around the whole thing, but in reality, it's already city. So I don't know. It was a very strange thing. So maybe there's going to be nuclear war, and all this will be wiped out, and then we'll... No, I don't know. But anyway, she said, do you write down your dreams? I said, no, I don't. And she said, you should write down your dreams. Because if you write down your dreams, God will speak to you through your dreams. So I said, well, that's interesting to say. And she says her dad writes down all his dreams. When he gets up in the morning, the first thing he does, and if you don't do this, you'll never remember your dreams. Because, I mean, I have these very vivid dreams, and I get up, and 10 minutes later, I can't remember it. I don't know what it is about that, but I just can't remember the dream. I can remember a general theme about it, but anyway, it doesn't matter. I can't remember. But I want to say to her, I want to say a couple things. One is, the Bible never tells you to write down your dreams. And the Bible does say that God has revealed truth to Joseph and also through Daniel in dreams and in visions, and also through the Apostle Paul and also through John. So I know that God can do that, and God can do anything he wants to do. But I want to ask her, what is the percentage of accuracy of her father's dreams? Because she said he has dreams and he goes and tells people, and the things that he tells them comes true. And I want to say to her, does he ever go and have a dream and tell somebody something and it doesn't happen? And I know she's going to say yes, and I'm going to say, in the Old Testament, you would be executed for that, because you have to be one. God is never 85% correct, or most of the time correct, or most of the dreams can reveal truth and some of them don't. God is not that kind of God. He's a 100% God. And that's why in the Old Testament, if a prophet stood up and prophesied something and it didn't happen, that prophet was executed. You say, man, that's strong. I say, yeah, it's very strong. Because God says, I want you to understand that when the truth comes from me, it's 100% true. And if it doesn't, then somebody's an imposter and they are not from me. And because they stand up and say they are from me and they're saying that this dream is accurate and or whatever it is accurate, then they're to be, in the Old Testament, we don't execute people for that today, but in the Old Testament. And I said to you also, when you look on the internet and you go to prophets, the prophets rate themselves and they'll say, well, we're 87.5% accurate or 92% accurate. If you want to get an accurate prophet, you want to get up the percentages so that this prophecy, the one who's making these prophetic statements, is accurate. It needs to be 100%. Because the scripture says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is 100%. And anything less than that doesn't come from God. And that's one of the assurances that God gives about his truth. So people have, you know, there was one time when someone said, I'll give $1 million to anyone who can find errors in the Bible. And there were a number of people who challenged that, but they never could prove that there were any errors in the Bible. Because if there are errors and mistakes, if the Bible says that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem and somewhere else it says Jesus Christ was born in Jerusalem, then those two things can't be reckoned. There's something wrong with that. You can't be born in two different places. So the Bible has to be 100%, and that's what the Bible says about it. All scripture is given by inspiration. All scripture is God-breathed, and you can be sure of that. So then you say, okay, we have this revelation. Last week we talked about the process of revelation. This week I want to talk about the process of putting the canon of scripture together. And I want to again move fast because I want to do this so we have time for prophecy when we get to the end of this. So we talk about the canon of scripture. This is God who reveals his truth in Jesus Christ and in the Bible. And when you talk about... We talked last time, when you talk about the Bible and revelation, you pull revelation apart, and what you see is inspiration, which speaks of the accuracy of the text, and illumination, which speaks of the understanding of the text, because God must do both. And God must turn the light on. Here's the light off, and here's the light turned on, but he must illuminate our hearts.
Can you do that
Yeah, I could. I love the things that change like that. See how that goes? It just comes on. It's like, ooh, that's good. I like it when people ask me to do it again, because there's not often that you have slow moving parts on this artwork that is, as you know, so wonderful here. So, because he has to illuminate your hearts in order to see Jesus Christ as Savior and King. That has to be the Holy Spirit has to open your eyes to see. Nobody believes in Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit teaches the truth. In fact, the scriptures say you have to be taught of God. That's John chapter 6. All who come to me are taught of God. That even speaks of what the Father does. But the Holy Spirit's ministry is to teach the truth to our hearts. So the truth is accurate, it's inspired, it's given to us. And the Holy Spirit has to illumine our hearts in order to understand and to see Jesus Christ as the Savior and the King that He is. And so this is truth from the mind of God to the mind of man, transforming heart and life of man to the glory of God. And this truth has to not only be inspired and illuminated, but it also has to be preserved. It has to be kept. All of that the Lord does. It's amazing that we have the Word of God today. We don't have any of the original manuscripts, but we have the accurate text of Scripture. And the text of Scripture is 98% the same. Some say 95%, but a lot of those are copy errors. There's like 5% copy errors in the Bible, less than 5%. Of those, there are about 200 that are difficult to deal with. And of those 200, none of that changes any doctrine in the Bible. None of it changes anything. They're just places where manuscripts were copied and there's a different copy for, sometimes it's a double word, sometimes it's a misspelling. Those are easy to correct. A scribe is copying. They didn't have copy machines, they had scribes. And they would copy and copy and copy. And they were very accurate because they're dealing with the text of Scripture, and their whole life of the scribe was given to copying Scripture. So that's why we have, you know, 12 copies of, I don't know what it is, it's a short number, of Aristotle's. People teach Aristotelian logic, and the philosophy of Aristotle is based on 12 manuscripts. 12 manuscripts, that's all we have. With the Bible, there's 20,000 manuscripts. So, I mean, it's like people are pretty sure of what, you know, and what Plato taught and what Aristotle taught, but there are just a handful of manuscripts that are based on the whole philosophy of Aristotle and Plato are in those manuscripts. And people don't argue about whether that accurately represents Plato and Aristotle. 20,000, and they're finding more manuscripts all the time. So, I want to talk about, okay, you have this accurate revelation. How do you get the formation of the Bible? We have no original manuscripts. There's none who in existence today. What we have are copies. And some have copy errors. They're called variant readings. And those variant readings are a small percentage. And I wish I could say there are none. And if we had, like I said, copy machines back there, then it would be none. But we don't have copy machines, and we had copy people. And so there are a number of copy errors. And most of them, even a simple I can resolve. There's other ones that are really hard. You know, for example, when a scribe is translating and he takes a part of Scripture from Ephesians and he puts it in Colossians. And only a few manuscripts have it in Colossians, but every manuscript has it in Ephesians. You can pretty much figure that what this scribe did is he saw that truth and he said, well, if it's there, it should be here. And so he moved a truth. And a lot of it is, the copiers is moving truth from one part of the Bible and putting it in another. So that's a number of them. Those are easy to solve. The spelling errors are easy to solve. The double words are easy to solve. All of that is fairly easy to reconcile. The hard ones are like the changes of tense. When somebody has said something and they put it in the present tense, and then you have a number of copies that are in the past tense. And you say, well, is it the present or the past? And those are the harder ones. But it's that kind of decision. And it doesn't really change, like I said, it doesn't change any philosophy. Any of the theology of the Bible. So you could actually take all of the variant readings out of the Bible and just leave it blank wherever you have a variant reading. And you could still read your Bible and you could guess what the word was that was missing, and probably most of the time you'd get it right. But you could just guess. But you could take out all the variant readings and it would change no theology in Scripture, and it would just put a bunch of little places in the Bible where there's a word missing. And if you did it for just the ones that are really hard to resolve, and then you would have very few spaces in your Bible that were missing. So when I talk about this, I don't want people to go away and think, oh man, there's a bunch of mistakes in the Bible. There are no mistakes in the Bible. The original manuscripts, and when it says inerrancy, it's inerrant. These original manuscripts are inspired of God, so they copied them. And part of that process included people making mistakes in the copying of them. But it's very few. I mean, if you think of 200 copy mistakes that are really difficult in the Bible, you know, that would be a very small, that'd be like less than 1%. It's like you're into the half percentages on something like that. So, the formation of the canon, you have 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New. And so you have really this process where you have the original manuscripts. Then we don't have any of the original, none exist today. So we have copies. And then what happens is the copies are then taken and formed into, well, which ones of these are biblical? I mean, should we include the book of Clement in Scripture? Or the book any number of the old, you know, Justin Martyr wrote some writings. Should we include his books? Or the Gospel of Thomas. It's a Gnostic work. Should we include those in Scripture? And so what you look at is how this formation takes place, and we'll talk about that. And then you have the actual collections of these in an Old Testament collection, which... that's easier because the Old Testament was possessed by Israel, and so it was kept, and the books of the Old Testament are somewhat easier to discern. The New Testament was sort of this process where you have the Bible going and all these manuscripts going. Paul's writing to Colossae, he's writing to Ephesus, he's writing to Rome, he's writing to the Corinthian church, and all these manuscripts are circulating all over the place. So it's a little bit more complicated with the New Testament. But still, when they were written, they were recognized as being authoritative. And so you have the collections, the formation of the canon is the decision of which books actually should be there. Then you have putting the books in a book, in book form. Because up to this point, you just got manuscripts all over the place. So then you have the formation of the canon, and that is with these collections, and then you have the collections, then you have the translations, and that's the book you hold in your hand. So this is sort of the process you go to get the book that you hold in your hand. Because you have to take the Latin and the Greek and the, and not the Latin, the Greek and the Hebrew and translate that into English. So this is Greek and Hebrew, Greek and Hebrew, Greek and Hebrew, Greek and Hebrew, and English for us. Or German, for the ones that Luther translated. And then you hold the book in your hand. But you got to remember that holding a book in your hand that is a translation in your hand is only 500 years old. And if you think of 2,000 years of church history and 4,000 years before, I mean, of history before the beginning of the church, you know, you're talking about this long period of time, and just a short amount of time, can someone say, well, I can hold the whole of the manuscript, the Old Testament and the New Testament, in my hand. When you get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of people who ask you about this, just so you'll know, because they're going to say, you really had the whole thing in your hand. And furthermore, it was translated into your native language. And you're going to say, yes, that's true. I said, well, did you just read it all the time? Is that all you did? I said, well, not really. I read it, but not all the time. I said, well, if you had it, why weren't you reading it all the time? I go, well, I have other things to do. I didn't have time just to sit and read. But they're going to be totally amazed. Because there are people who had portions of the Bible and they hid it under the floorboards in their homes. Some husbands had copies of the text, and they would not tell their wives that they had it, because if it was discovered they had it, they would be executed for having Scripture. Because the Scripture was to be in the hands of the church, and this is a very precious position that only the priests can interpret. And you are not qualified to have the Bible. And the priests interpret, and if there's something you need to know, they'll tell you. Otherwise, you don't need to know. So that's sort of the view that was taken until about 500 years ago, and even a little bit before that, when Wycliffe started translating the Scriptures. And he said, he was in a debate, I've told you before, and I've got it written in my notes, but he was in a debate with a priest, and the priest was condemning Wycliffe for translating the Scriptures, and Wycliffe says, I'm going to translate this Bible into the language of the people so a plowboy knows more about Scripture than you do. And that would have been that sounds kind of like an interesting statement to make, but that would have been really hugely offensive to that priest. They got so mad at Wycliffe, I told you, the Pope was so mad at Wycliffe that he had his bones dug up and ground to powder and thrown in the river. And I said, Wycliffe didn't mind, but if you have to be persecuted, that's the way to be persecuted. And that's why I say you dig up the bones and throw them in the river. But the Pope was really mad at him for doing that, because if they would have caught him in his lifetime, they'd have killed him. And Tyndale translated the Bible into English. He had to go to he traveled to the European continent because they were looking for him. And they were going to catch him because what he was doing to translate the Bible in the language of the people, they said, that's punishable by death. So they finally found him. And he wasn't quite done translating the Bible, but they found him and they condemned him to death and they burned him at the stake. And actually he got strangled before the executioner was nice to him and strangled him and then burned him. That doesn't sound very nice, but it's a lot nicer to get strangled than burned. But anyway, it's a modern phenomenon. I say modern meaning 500 years ago, which if that sounds modern to you, then that's good. But it's a modern phenomenon to hold the Bible in your hand. And you ought to be truly thankful. There's people who died so that you can hold the Bible in your hand. And Luther was an early translation of the text of Scripture and translated into the German language. And it sort of standardized the German language. So that's what putting things into writing will do. And people love to have the Scriptures in the language of the people. The Reformation would have never taken place without the printing press. Because when the Reformation took place, they didn't have copy machines, but they did have printing presses. And they didn't work very well because they had to put every little piece in place. And it took years to print a Bible. And the Bibles were very expensive and you couldn't really carry one around. Not very many people could carry it around. But it's just the story of the Scriptures being put in the hands of the people is amazing. But it's an amazing thing for you to hold a Bible. It's just, you ought to be thankful for that every time you pick up your Bible and look at it. You just say, this is an amazing thing. I'm one of the few Christians in the whole of Christianity that holds the whole text of Scripture in my hand. It's an amazing blessing. So, the word manuscript is the Latin for manu, which is by hand, scriptum, which is written by hand. So these are manuscripts written by hand. And the Greek word biblia is the word for books. So we have the books of the Bible, the manuscripts written by hand. Going quickly, the Old Testament, if you run into a Hebrew Christian, or if you run into a Jew, and you talk about the Old Testament, they don't call it the Old Testament, because we call it the Old Testament and the New Testament because there's a New Testament. But they would not call it the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is the Hebrew for the Ta is for Torah, the Na is for Nevi'im, and Ketuvim is the writings. And they divide it up into three sections, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, the teachings, the prophets, and the writings. And that is the Hebrew Bible. And the means by which of judging which things should be is, was it written by a prophet of the Lord God? Is it true to the Lord God? And is it true in time? Has it been fulfilled? And if it hasn't been fulfilled, the question was, will it be fulfilled? And those were the tests by which they took and judged the accuracy of Old Testament writings. And so when someone like Elijah or Elisha wrote, or when someone or talked, or when Jeremiah and Isaiah wrote, the question is this a prophet of the Lord? And they said, Jeremiah, he is a prophet of the Lord. And then is it true? Is it what we're hearing from this prophet, is it what the Lord himself would say? Is it true to the Lord God? And that would involve taking this and comparing it with, or taking the prophets and comparing it to the law. So if a prophet came along that was saying something that was different from the law, then that would be suspect, because it has to be consistent. Is it true? Is it true with what the Lord God has said? Is it true with reference to the rest of the scriptures that they had? And then it is accurate in terms of what it speaks of, because sometimes a prophet was a forth teller. He would preach. And sometimes a prophet was a foretelling, which it means to predict the future. And if you read the prophets, they go back and forth between teaching the people, saying, you have sinned, you've done the wrong thing, and God is going to judge you, and God is going to establish the kingdom of God. So they go from talking about preaching to a sinful people to talking about the restoration and what God is going to do in the future. So it kind of goes back and forth, and especially in writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah, you have that going in proclaiming the truth. But it's, you know, and if Jeremiah said the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to destroy you, and the Babylonians never came and never destroyed them, then you'd throw that book away. You'd say that's not true. But the Babylonians indeed came. And one of the reasons why the book of Daniel is challenged is because in the book of Daniel, Cyrus is called by name in the book of Daniel before Cyrus was ever born. In fact, before the Medes and the Persians were ever ruling. And the people who were critical... No, Daniel. He speaks of Cyrus as well in the prophecies. I think Daniel speaks of the prophecies. Look it up. Look at Cyrus up and see what you see but the scriptures, I think that's one of the criticisms of the book of Daniel. Not only that, but the kingdoms. You know, Daniel says there's going to be four kingdoms until the Messiah. And there were four kingdoms until the coming of the Messiah. It may be in Isaiah or in Jeremiah as well. But there's a mentioning of Cyrus, and Cyrus, it's at the end. What is it? Okay. Yeah, and it's just amazing. And they say, well, there's no way that it's in both Isaiah and Daniel, in Jeremiah, not in Jeremiah.
I know it's for Jeremiah.
Yay or nay?
Christine's saying that yes, it is in both.
But those texts caused people to question the accuracy of that, because they said there's no way the prophet could know that. But there is a way a prophet could know that. If the God who is going to put people in positions, if put Cyrus in position, he clearly knows exactly what he's doing. So Cyrus is mentioned by name before he was ever born. And therefore, if he wasn't born and if he didn't do what was said he was going to do, that would be a huge problem as far as the accuracy of the text of Scripture. So, the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, and this is sort of how the what we have today of the Old Testament. Let me go by one. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was the originally that was done as a project for the library, I think in Alexandria. And it was also true because many of the Hebrew people spoke Greek. And so it was kind of a provision for them as well. We just have early fragments of the 2nd century BC. We have the complete text of the Septuagint in the 4th century. But that's a Greek translation. That's not the Hebrew. But that's the earliest. Then we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in recent days. I say recent days in the 1940s, I believe. And they are the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text, and 40% of the Dead Sea Scrolls are the Old Testament, 30% of it in the just writings of the Second Temple period, and 30% are secular writings. But the 40% of the Old Testament verify, that's the oldest manuscripts of Hebrew that we have, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that's from B.C., 150 to 70 AD. And these were hidden in caves by the Essenes, I believe, and they were preserved, and it verifies some of the Old Testament books. And again, I think one of the books that it verifies is the book of Isaiah 2. Then you have the Latin Vulgate. They had an old Latin that was before that because they were always, Latin is the education language of the Romans. And so in the Roman culture, they adopted Greek philosophy and they adopted Greek, the wisdom of the Greeks. But eventually Latin became the language of the intellectual language. And so there were translations of the old, and Jerome was commissioned and he put together those old manuscripts and copied and updated them, and you have 39 Old Testament books, and he also translated 16 apocryphal or hidden or secret books that were also included, and that was more would be done for academic purposes because those are old writings, and they were apocryphal. They were called, they were perceived to be not the text of Scripture, but they were included, and they are additions to the book of Daniel. In different parts, they added certain parts to different books, but they added that for academic reasons, but there was a distinction that was made with reference to the apocryphal books. And the apocryphal books were not recognized by the Roman Catholic Church until later on. I got a date for that here for you if you want it. You can ask something.
What's an example of one of the secular scrolls that were found in
the secular scrolls? It would just be writings of the day. It would be, I don't know a whole lot about those, but it would be poetic writings, different kinds of artistic writings, not having anything to do with the Bible at all. It could be philosophy, could be any number of things that are written, but it's not Scripture. So people were writing things, and you have records of things that were written, and those things are, Dead Sea Scrolls was 1946. What?
Wouldn't it be like the Book of Maccabees and things like that?
Yes, and that's that traces the Maccabean Wars, and it's very interesting, and it's good history, and it's a good academic book. It's just was never considered to be a part of Scripture, not by the Hebrews, so it was not added to them. And I forget where I talked about the Latin Vulgate, but the apocryphal books were, when did I say they were accepted in the, I'll have to look and I see, but it's, I don't have a date with me, but it was late, a late date. It was after the Reformation and during the time of the Council of Trent that the apocryphal books were added to the text of the Catholic Bible. So the Catholic Bible accepts them as the Pope said those are scripture, even though Jerome did not. And none of the earlier ones made that statement. But they decided that that was to be the case. Then the Masoretic text is the key text with reference to the Hebrew Bible. So this is Greek. These are Hebrew fragments. This is a Latin translation of the Hebrew. And this is what standardized the Hebrew text. And they added the accents and vowel pointings. And this is the authoritative text. So, you know, what we have today, when you get a Greek Bible, you get a copy of the Masoretic text. And it was standardized, and, you know, that's in 600 to 800. The Masoretic community got together, and they really standardized the language. When Israel became a nation again in 1948, they needed to standardize the language at that time. So there are heroes in Jewish history, going back to 1948, that helped to write the language again. And if you read the Jewish language today, it doesn't have the vowel pointings. It's a consonantal language, but they had to standardize the language because it was not standardized because they were not a nation, and so there were many kinds of this standardized what the Bible looked like, but they didn't have a standardized language. So the Hebrew, spoken Hebrew, is a little different from the Masoretic text. There's just some differences, and just because you know Hebrew in the Bible doesn't mean that you're going to be able to speak Hebrew as it is spoken today. So, let's stop. Take a break and get some coffee and just take a break and walk around for a minute. Then we'll talk about the New Testament. Okay, this is an ancient city. So if you go to Israel and you say, okay, let's go visit, and you can't always go, but let's go visit the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho looks like this, and this is dirt. So it looks like a big dirt pile. And this could be a dirt pile that might be the size of the whole of the property of Hillcrest Bible Church, plus a little bit more. But it's just a big dirt pile. And I always thought, by now everything has been excavated in Israel, but it's just not true. Because what they do when they excavate is they do a slice. They just do a slice down like this and they dig all the way down, because archaeology is a destructive science. Because you're looking at this time when the city was destroyed and they just piled all the rubble up. And then you have this time when the city was destroyed and they piled the rubble up. So this is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times when the city was destroyed. And so they just pile up the rubble. And when they pile it all up, they pile a lot of artifacts in that. So, you know, you go through and they get permission to do a slice, and that's all they get permission. So they do this slice down through, and so they can go down to the very bottom, because when you start digging down, you destroy what's there. So if they would just excavate the whole city, they would excavate it all the way to the ground and it'd be gone. So they don't want the city to be gone. So they just do excavation and they dig down. So they start digging down, and when they find something in these layers, they know it depends on which layer they're in, but they find a necklace, maybe say from this layer, so then it becomes very valuable if you know what layer it comes from. If you just find artifacts, they're somewhat valuable, but if you can't label them with a time period, they're not as valuable, if that makes sense. So there's people who find things and they just, you can't go home with them, but there are some things that they don't care about, because it's just you find pieces of pottery, and they don't know exactly when it was, and so it's just not as valuable. But if they know what period it comes from, and then it goes in a museum if they know exactly what it does. But that's how they excavate. So when you go to see the city of Jericho, what we did is you just walk up on top of this dirt, and you're just standing on top of the mountain. You stand up here and you look off and you can see the place where they saw the parting of the Red Sea and the army coming through. I mean, you can see it from the top of there. And what this is really a fortress. Again, that's why I said it's not that big, because what you do in an agricultural society is you have a bunch of farms around. And when the enemy comes, you all go into the fortress. So these are city fortresses. Jerusalem is like this too, only there's many layers. And if you live in the old city of Jerusalem, you can go down to your basement and start digging down, and you'll find artifacts. So, I mean, it's just every person can do an archaeological dig in the old city of Jerusalem because, every once in a while people are digging down and they find something. Recently I saw they found some artifact that said Jerusalem spelled out all the way. And it was one of the first times they ever found Jerusalem spelled out completely. So that was sort of this fantastic find. But I always thought, archaeology must be done by now, but it's really not. And every once in a while they get permission to do another one of those slices, but you got to get permission. You can't just go in with a shovel and start doing that or you'd be in trouble. And then whatever is dug up, you have to give to the... And then what's interesting is when you go, we went to Germany, and the German museums in Berlin are fantastic. And how they got all the stuff there from all these places is just, I kept on telling Will, I said, the Germans and the English took so much stuff from the Middle East, it's just unbelievable. You see all the stuff they've got, and sometimes huge things. I mean, they have you go into, I can show you pictures, but they go into the German Museum, and sometimes it's like you walk into this, like the columns and the, they took the whole face off building and brought it to Germany and set it up just like it is and was there. It's just like you walk in and it's fantastic. Yeah. But it's, the German museums are fantastic and the English ones, I guess, are fantastic. It's fantastic-er, more fantastic than the ones in Germany, but the German ones, Will and I went through some of the museums when we were there. Because it was one of the things that he in particular wanted. There were some things he wanted to see. And it would take, you could go and spend a month going through those museums and see new things all the time. I mean, they're huge. It's amazing. How do we get talking about all that stuff? Well, you're showing videos. Videos. Okay. The New Testament. Okay, and you're familiar with this, those of you who have been here before. But we're going to talk about the original manuscript. We're going to talk about, and what I want you to, let me get my pointer out here. It's easier to point than to point my fingers. What we're going to be talking about is everything below here, everything down here is in Greek. So we're going to talk about Greek, and when you get to the end, then we're translating it into English. And so this will be the English part. But there's a story about how this takes place, and what we have is we have the original manuscripts, then we talked about the copies, and then the formation of the text, and the collections. And it's not equal. I mean, I'm just saying this all happens in Greek. This happened early on. So these are the original manuscripts written by the apostles and the prophets. But the apostles here writing, and then you have the copies, which are first and second century copies, and then you have the decision as to which ones are to be in the Bible, the 27 books of the New Testament, and then you have finally the putting of those 27 books together in collections. So that's this whole process, because then when you get them in a collection, you can translate it into English, or because we're English speaking, I say English up there, but it's the language of the people. So it's German and English and all the other languages, Spanish and other languages as well. So, as I said before, there are zero original manuscripts. We have none. That's always important to note. And we say, well, the only original manuscripts are the ones that are inspired of God, because that's what was written, and they are, we say these are without error, and were recorded through the personality of the authors, and yet the very word of God, God breathed. And we have zero copies of those. If we had those copies, there would be no copiers, because there's just no errors in that. But you have these manuscripts being copied, and that's where we get those variant readings. There are 20-some thousand, probably 20 to 25,000. I don't know that anybody's really counted. They're just, It is the most copied historical book in all the world, bar none. I mean, the next is the Iliad, and I think it's 150 or 140, something like that. I think I wrote that down in my conclusion here too. But the Iliad has 643 manuscripts. That's the next. Then Plato has 10. Aristotle has 5. William Shakespeare had 37 plays. We have no original manuscripts from William Shakespeare. And he's in the 1600s. But we have some 20 to 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, 10,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament, and then 643 is the next, and that's Homer's Iliad. Copies of manuscripts. Plato's 10, Aristotle's 5. So, I mean, it's just, there's no comparison to this. And you say, well, of course it was copied a lot because the church and all the scribes. And I say, well, for whatever reason, we have 20 to 25,000 copies of the Greek New Testament and the manuscripts. And then this is the formation of the text. And so there's, we take and we say, well, this is the book of 1 John, and this is the manuscript of 1 Peter, and this is Colossians, and you start collecting all these 27, and you say these are the books that are included in the canon of Scripture. And this was usually done with reference to the councils. When the councils would meet, they would bring the manuscripts because the councils would study the Word of God. They say, okay, people are saying that Jesus Christ didn't have a real body, that he was just a phantom. Did he really have, was he a human being? So all the elders from all the churches would gather together and they would bring the manuscripts. And one of the things that they would do is they would say, okay, these are the manuscripts we have. And they would write down the manuscripts. That's one of the first listings of manuscripts that you have is with reference to the councils. And they would write down the manuscripts that they were examining to examine whether Jesus Christ was fully human. And then was he fully God? And so they meet for a council and do and have those, but they're examining the text of Scripture, and then they come up with a doctrinal statement about the person of Jesus Christ. And those early councils are really great councils. And they were during the time before when the churches were just functioning as individual local churches. Then we have the putting of the Greek New Testament together. And really that is Erasmus, at the time of Luther, is the first one who really put this Greek New Testament together. And he had several, maybe like 6 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Copies of manuscripts that formed the Greek New Testament. And he didn't have some, so he translated from Latin into Greek. And some of that in the ending of the book of Revelation. But this is this process, because you have to go from how do you get from the original manuscripts to the Bible that you hold in your hand today? And this is the process. And it's just how it develops, and then you have the English translation. Now let me talk about the accuracy of the copied manuscripts. 95% of these manuscripts are the same. Exactly the same. 95% of these 20 to 25,000 manuscripts are identical. And there's 5%. The reason I put in quotes is because I don't know that anybody's ever really counted. But it's about that amount. So then, this 5% is where you have to make decisions on the variant readings. And there's 2 major views. And the first view is the majority text. And the majority text is just exactly what it is, and it says it takes all of the variant readings of a particular passage. And if you want to look at this, and I'll just make up a variant reading. You know, let's say you have manuscripts and you have 5,000, I'll just give a round number, 5,000 manuscripts of the copy of John, and they say, for God so loved. And then you have 3,000 manuscripts that say, and God so loved. And so which is it? Is it for God so loved the world as an explaining what is written before? Or is it a connective word like and? So you look at that and you say, well, we have 5,000 manuscripts that say this. We have 3,000 that say this. So we're going with the 5,000. We're just saying there are more manuscripts. They're the number, the majority. So if you add up all the manuscripts and you go with the majority text, then you go with the greatest number of them. And so that's how the decision is made with reference to textual criticism. You just stack up the variant readings that you have and go with the majority. The critical text is more of a scientific view. And the critical text was later. That critical text was developed in the beginning of the 1900s. So textual criticism and some of the higher critics were liberal Germans. And so it always made the critical text somewhat suspicious, because some of these higher critics were not even Christians, and you have not even Christian people examining the text of the Bible, and we're supposed to believe them. But the critical text said, well, we can do better than just adding up the manuscripts. So let's go with the early ones. And there is Vaticanus, and there is Sinaiticus from Mount Sinai. There's a monastery in Sinai that had a full copy of, or all the manuscripts of the New Testament. And Vaticanus is in the Vatican. And it also contained a lot of the manuscripts. These are collections of manuscripts. And so with those two collections, those are very easy, this Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And so they said, we weight these heavier. And especially the early manuscripts. Because when you look at the copies of manuscripts, you know, goes like this. And these tend to be mostly Eastern, the Eastern Church. There are more manuscripts. There's just tons more manuscripts in the Eastern Church, because they were just copying, 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 and copying, and copying. And so these are later, this is time. As time goes by, these are copies, early on copies, and later copies. And so the thesis and the theory is, if it's earlier, it's probably more accurate. And when you have copy errors, it's more likely that the further you go down in time, though you have more copies here, it's more likely that someone's going to make an error, and that error would be copied many, many, many more times, and you have copies of it, and then it would be more likely that there would be errors. The problem with that is you can have errors in the early manuscripts. As much as you could have an early manuscript that was copied, like Vaticanus or Sinaiticus, copied, and maybe they left out a portion, and that's put in a vault somewhere and kept. Just because it's early doesn't make a copy more accurate. It just makes it early. And so that's a hard theory. And so these two, you know, I'm not sure this is the greatest way of doing it, but I'm not sure this is the greatest. So I always have Bibles that have both, the majority text. This tends to be like the Luther's Bible, the King James Version, the Geneva Bible. They all go with the majority text. And the critical text would be all the modern translations that you have, beginning with the American Standard, and all of the New American Standard and the NIV, and all of the new all of them use the critical text. And I can show you some things about these critical texts that if you want to look at them, but I'll just show you so that you can see what they look like, but I'll get that in just a minute. Here I want to just talk about the use and preservation of the manuscripts, and they were written during the first century. The five leading churches were these churches: Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria in Egypt, Rome, and Constantinople. Those were key bishops, key churches. They were large churches, and so they had greater weight. And these were, but the manuscripts were copied everywhere. In fact, when the manuscript was brought to your church, one of the things you would do is copy it, because because you get to copy it and keep it at your church. So, I mean, you'd be doing that, and so it's copied on either animal skins or on parchment if you have that, and copied and kept by the churches. And then the language, then it was just the manuscripts were recorded in scholarly language. In the West, that would be Roman, Latin, and in the East, it was in Greek. So that's sort of the process with the New Testament in terms of these languages. The criteria for accepting these languages is pretty simple. And the first thing was the document written by an apostle. And that's one of the reasons why the book of Hebrews is not listed who it's written by. It's accepted as canonical. But that's why people like to say, well, it's probably written by the apostle Paul. Because that sort of would, if that's true, that sort of, it is written by an apostle. But generally speaking, it is accepted, one of the accepted books of the canon, but that was a key thing. So they wanted it to be authoritative because it comes directly from the apostles, and they were the ones that were given the responsibility of giving forth the scriptures. Second thing is it Catholic? And when you say is it Catholic, the word Catholic means universal. Was the document received as authoritative by the whole church? In other words, when the book of Ephesians was written and then the book of Ephesians was taken to Rome, did the church in Rome recognize the book of Ephesians as being the word of God? And the answer is yes, they did. And so then when it was taken to Laodicea or when taken around to other churches, did they recognize it as the word of God? And the answer is yes, they did. So when you have the whole church, it would have to be recognized. And there might be one individual church in Alexandria. Maybe they accepted some of maybe the book of Thomas or something. I don't know why anybody would accept that as being canonical because it's very weird. But if they would have, then it was accepted in one place and not others, and other places rejected it as being, then it wouldn't be accepted. And so that's sort of this process. And then the question when you have is was it just authoritative, but it also was the document recognizing having right doctrine? That's orthodox. What orthodox means is right doctrine. Was the document accompanied with spiritual and moral effects? In other words, was it not only right doctrine, but it did have the quality of having spiritual effects upon the people? Was it useful to them spiritually? And so those are sort of the criteria, and that's important just to understand so that you know that it is the church, through the process of time, through the process of usage, that established the authority of Scripture by usage. And it took time. And this is the first through the fourth century. So this is a lengthy process of time. And that's, you'll always run into people who say, oh yeah, it was Constantine who decided the Bible. And I say, no, it wasn't Constantine who decided what was going to be in the Bible. It was this process of the church using and accepting and receiving and understanding that this is the Word of God. And, you can have the writings of the Gnostics were never accepted. They were always recognized as being strange writings. They were very vastly different from Scripture. And the Gnostics were supposed to be special revelation and special knowledge that would help you to be sanctified. And if you came to the Gnostics and you took their understanding, it was kind of like a cult more of thing. It's like people saying, coming to you and saying, I know you got the Bible, but I've got some secret writings. And if you'll read these secret writings, this is what will make you holy. And you go, whoa. And that's what Gnosticism was. It's knowledge. We have this secret knowledge. And we're going to give you this secret knowledge, but you got to be a part of our club. So Gnosticism was a problem in the church, but the Gnostic writings were never accepted. And the Da Vinci Code that came out a while back was sort of this, it came out sort of like saying, we found another gospel. It's like there's nothing new about the Da Vinci Code, and there's nothing new about it. The Da Vinci Code is another story. But the Da Vinci Code was about Gnosticism, and the Gnostic Gospels were known. There's nothing new about this, but that's not what was talked about in all the publicity. the publicity said, you know, well, this is a new gospel that's been found, and therefore this Da Vinci Code has been written about it, and it's sort of this secret code that's going, you know, and all this stuff, and it's a bunch of baloney. But it's just Gnosticism revisited, but Gnosticism was rejected. And it wasn't just rejected, it was rejected by common usage, by the usage of the church. The church has said, that's not the Bible. And someday people will say, well, you guys had Mormonism. Was Mormonism accepted by the churches? And the answer is no. The Mormon Bible is not accepted as authoritative by the churches. And we look at it, did your church ever use the Mormon Bible? I said, no. I said, why not? Because I said, it's not scripture. And it's not according to the scripture. In fact, there are things that in the Mormon Bible that conflict with what is in the Bible. So that's why it wasn't added and used. Same thing with Gnosticism. So, the process for how they were accepted, the process of how they're evaluated. Now, they were circulated in these. Lewis Johnson gave me this information, but they were circulated for these from 70 after they're written, and they're circulated from 70 to 170. Individual documents were circulated among the churches. From 170 to 303, the individual documents were regarded as scripture by the churches. And that, they were regarded as scripture here, but this is the process of circulating them and the whole process of, it didn't just, you go for these years and everybody's wondering whether they're reading the Bible or not. They knew they were reading the Bible. But here's where there was just this general recognition, the recording of the books. You have a bunch of statements that are given about this. And then this is where the individual documents were formally identified by church councils from 303 to 397. So again, this is sort of talking about the process of how this acceptance came and was recorded. And, you know, all I want you to understand this whole process is not important that you can, you know, is just to know that the text of scripture is not just some book that's crammed down the church's throat. It's a book that was circulated. It was a book that was taught. These are manuscripts that were presented and, you know, recognized by the church over time, over and over and over again, over hundreds of year period of time, until they said, this is the Bible. And somebody said, well, maybe we should get rid of, we got all these manuscripts, we're cleaning the house, maybe we should throw out the book of Ephesians. They said, no, don't throw out the book of Ephesians. That's a part of the Bible. And the way Lewis Johnson said is sometimes people, when during times of persecution, because this is a time of persecution in the church through 313, you know, you get a knock at the door, and it's the authorities. And they say, we understand you have copies of the Bible in your house. Or you have copies in your church. Maybe they're talking to a church leader. And so you would give them, you know, what Lewis Johnson said, when that happened, people would say, well, here you can take, and here are the letters of Clement. But they wouldn't give the epistle to the Ephesians. They wouldn't take the scriptures and give those away. They'd say, well, here you can take these, and they would take the letters of Justin Martyr and all this stuff and turn it all over, and the authorities would take all that and think they're running away with destroying scripture like they think they're doing, but they didn't give away the book of Ephesians or Colossians or Philippians. They held on to those. And 1st and 2nd Timothy, they held on to those. Because though it was a persecuted church, they protected and preserved the manuscripts. And that's something else that's important to know is this is a time when the church is persecuted. So they're trying to destroy the Word of God and you're trying to preserve the Word of God. That also makes it more important, just to know that it was preserved during perilous times. And so people were very clear on, if you're going to give your life for something, you want to give your life for the scriptures, not give your life for the book of Clement or the Gospel of Thomas or something like that. And then I did all that. Okay, we're moving quickly, I know. The Latin Vulgate is the New Testament. You talk about taking in, okay, we've got all these manuscripts, we're putting them together now into a book. And the Latin Vulgate, and I talked to Will about this because it was kind of interesting because we were talking about this, and he said, if you went to some of the churches, they might have all 27 manuscripts. And I said to Will, I said, well, when do they put them in a book? And he said, well, that doesn't matter. So Will said it didn't matter, so I guess it doesn't matter. But He said, well, that didn't matter. What matters is they had them all. They had all 27 maybe manuscripts. Or maybe they had 21 manuscripts. But they had those and they regarded those as scripture. And you said, and because the first time you really put it together in a book and it's printed is with Erasmus, and that's like the 1500s. But these churches had copies. And somebody recently asked me, is when was the first time that people walked around carrying a book of them? And I'd say, well, I don't know that they carried around books back here. You know, back in the days of the Latin Vulgate, I mean, the Bibles were chained to the churches. The Latin Vulgate Bible was chained to the pulpit, so you couldn't pick it up and go home with it. And it was for the people who knew Latin, and generally the people didn't know Latin unless they were scholars. So Jerome was commissioned in 404. He came out with this. He took the old Latin translations of the Bible, and again, you have manuscripts of different Latin translations of different books, and he collected all those and he put it together, and you have the Latin Vulgate, which is a book. And that is what the Latin Vulgate is what Wycliffe used to translate into English. He translated from Latin. He didn't translate from Greek. So then you have the Textus Receptus, which is that majority text. And the majority text is was made from late Byzantine manuscripts, because those, when during the times of the Reformation, it's also the time when Islam was pressing into Europe. And there was persecution that took place, and so a lot of the Christians were fleeing persecution, and when they fled persecution, they brought the manuscripts with them, obviously, because they're preserving the manuscripts. So they brought the manuscripts with them. And when they brought the manuscripts with them, and they brought those manuscripts became key to the Reformation movement, and also to the Renaissance movement in the north of Germany, in the north and up where Luther was, the emphasis was on the Bible and these manuscripts coming in. And so it was Erasmus who took these manuscripts that came in, and he had six or seven of them that would included a lot of the texts of scripture. And he put them together, and he formed Erasmus in 1516, which is the year before the Reformation, 1517, that Luther nailed the 95 theses to the door. Erasmus, I don't know if he's going to be in heaven. I don't know. I mean, I'd have to ask Luther, and I don't think Luther knew. But he was one of the scholastics, and he had sort of an academic approach to the Bible, but he argued with Luther at times. But Erasmus was just kind of always in the middle ground of never really being totally committed to Reformation truth, and somewhat just standing between the church and the Reformation, and he's hard to understand in terms of where he really stood as far as being a Christian. But it's interesting because God used him in these collections. And he published one in 1516, and then he updated it in 1519, and he updated it in 1522 and 27 and 1535. And these are the manuscripts of Erasmus. Then you have Estienne Stephanus, a.k.a., this also known as, is to protect his life. Because the printers, these guys who printed these things, they're always you're going to be in trouble. Because they didn't want the Bibles printed, and they didn't want the text printed, and they didn't want it put into the hands of people. So all this stuff is precarious. And when the Reformation took place, then there was a little bit more of a latitude and acceptance of putting these manuscripts out. But there are five editions by Erasmus. There are four editions by Stephanus, nine by Beza. And Beza was the one who followed John Calvin in Geneva. So these are Geneva translations related to... And then the Elzevir brothers... had three editions, and I just listed those editions, and those are times in which they got more manuscripts. So they get more manuscripts, so they have more to evaluate with. So that's constantly what they're doing. Is you say, well, why did they have different versions? And the answer is because they found more manuscripts. This is the beginning of the process of collecting the manuscripts and saying, well, now we have 100 manuscripts, now we have 200, now we have 500, now we have 1,000, now we have more. And so you're taking and trying to decide, you know, how do we put this text together? So that's this process that takes place. The majority text. And in your Bible, sometimes off to the side, you'll see an M like this. And anytime you see an M, it means majority. And it means that you're counting up, you're just making the decision based upon the numerical copies. And a lot of times when people talk about the majority text, they'd say this is related to the Byzantine period, which is the Eastern translations and the Eastern manuscripts, because those are the ones that were brought in for... There were more of those. We have more of those later copies than any of the early ones because they're later copies. So that's just... But it's the critical text, and there's two of the critical texts. And I have... I probably have... This is my Greek New Testament right here. Maybe here. I don't know. I can't... I think the text that I have, I may have a later one, the 75 one. But anyway, the N was the Nestle Aland text. And the first edition was 1898, and there are 27 editions. The 27th edition is 1993. The United Bible Society is another critical text, and they have 5 editions, and those are the 5 years in which they have those editions. And they're just going through and trying to be accurate in the way in which they deal with the text. Now, let me see if this is, yes, here we go. If you look at this Bible, this is the majority text, the Textus Receptus. And it's just the text, and this is the gospel according to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and God was the Word, the Logos. That's the word Logos. He was in the beginning with the God. But with God, you say. But this is the translation. You don't see any of the variant readings, because each text said this is what the text is, and they didn't record the variant readings because they didn't need to, because this is what it is. So they just record the text. These are my Bibles. I have a copy of the Textus Receptus. This is the Bible that I used to learn Greek at Dallas Seminary, because Zane Hodges was my professor and he preferred the Textus Receptus. So I used the majority text, and this is, the Dallas Seminary printed this text, and it was used, in the classes. Now let me show you the majority text. Here's the United Bible Society. This is also the text. And so here is, in the beginning was the Word. This is the same text. But here you have these, any kind of textual criticism is recorded specifically, and it tells you this is the listing. This is what you have in verses. You look up here and you see... these numbers, and when you find the numbers up above, you find the textual reading. And here is this is the way in which this is recorded. It's graded, first of all. This is a C reading. This is an A reading. If they have an A, B, it's like A, B, C, D. And you have an A reading, that means here they're pretty sure they're right. In fact, they're very sure they're right. An A means we know this is the reading. That may be some kind of, you know, reason that they have great assurance. Maybe there's very few manuscripts that recognize the other one or something. But then what you have is it lists the reading. So here's the reading, and I think it's a punctuation reading here. And it's where you put the period, whether it's put here or whether it's put here. But here you have this reading, and then it gives you all of the manuscripts that have, or the church fathers that recorded this reading, and you can look down and you see all these ones. Here's Athanasius and Ambrose and Epiphanes and Augustine and Cyril. They all recorded it like this. Then you have this other reading, and it mentions the manuscripts, some of the manuscripts related to this reading. And when it says C, when it says an A reading, it means we're really sure. When it's B, it's we're kind of sure. When it's C, it's like we think we're right. This is kind of, and when it's a D reading, it's like, you know, your guess is as good as ours. That's kind of like it's because we don't know that. But there's just not that many readings. But it just lets you know. But it's all recorded. There's no smoke and mirrors in terms of, and I'm not saying the majority text is smoke and mirrors, but I'm just saying everything is written down so you can read it. And the scholars like this text because they can go through and they can evaluate the textual reading. I don't like to, personally, I don't know the Greek well enough to say, well, I'm going to go through and I'm going to say, well, they chose this reading, but I think this is the accurate reading. I just don't know enough about textual criticism to make those kind of judgments. And I tend to kind of go with that. But Lewis Johnson, there would be times when Lewis Johnson was teaching, and Lewis Johnson was a scholar. And he, his Bible was a Bible that he preached from, was the Hebrew Bible in the first part and the Greek New Testament in the second part. He had a special Bible that was made. And they were sewn together. So he had the Hebrew text and the Greek text, and it was cut down to be the same size. So he would preach from his Hebrew Bible, and he'd preach from his Greek Bible. Well, I don't know if anybody else, I don't know if anybody else that does that or did that. But he did, because he could read the Hebrew text or the Greek text just as easily as he could read the English text. And he would sometimes go, well, the variant reading on this is such, but I don't really agree that that's right. I think, and for various reasons, he would say, I think the appropriate reading is, and he would do that. And he's the only person I've ever heard do that either. But I just, you know, that's a very hard thing to do. And, you know, Will would say the same thing. Will would be better qualified to do that. He's better with the languages than I am. But he would probably say that he's not qualified to do that either. But I'm just saying it's all out in the open. There's no secret thing. And sometimes people were critical of this text when it came out, because there are places in the New Testament where it says, in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Christ. And it took that by the blood of Christ out, and so people says, this is trying to take away from the blood of Christ. This is trying to minimize the significance of the blood of Christ. But if you take the blood of Christ statement that maybe is not in Ephesians, but is in Colossians it's there, and there's no variant reading associated at all with in Colossians. And they didn't go through in Colossians and pull it out of there. I mean, that's not what goes on with the textual criticism. So I think some of that textual criticism of the critical text is unfair. I mean, that's not the point of what's taking place. And personally, I like to have, the New American Standard is based upon this text. And the King James and the New King James, I don't read the German Bible, but Luther's Bible, the Geneva Bible, are based upon the majority text. And I carry around a New King James Bible. I preach from a New King James Bible, and also I use the New American Standard. I like both of those because they were both the King James and New King James and the New American Standard are very literal texts. And, you know, people criticize the New King James because it has the Old English in it, but it's a very literal text of Scripture. And I like to have a literal text. I don't like people giving me some kind of weird translation. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to start with the translations next time and finish up, but we need to... This is where it gets kind of fun. So, I know I've given you a lot of information, and it's gone very fast, and I don't want you to walk away going, what was that about? I just got my head filled and blown up with all this information. What I want you to know is, the Bible you hold in your hand is tried and true. It's tested. And it's tested over time. And God gave the Bible in such a way that you would know that it is the Bible and it's accurate. And I don't know of any way that God, you know, the could present the Bible in a better way. I think I kind of like the way in which the Mormons say their Bible was presented, because Joseph Smith or somebody found golden tablets, and he recorded those golden tablets, and he just copied them word for word and got the, you know, and if I was making something up, I'd make something up like that too, because it sounds really good. And then he lost the golden tablets, which indicates that he is not an obsessive compulsive person. Because if I found golden tablets, I would never lose them. But apparently he lost them, or somebody lost them. It was like, where are those golden tablets? Like, how would that happen? I don't know. But anyway, they disappeared. But that would be a way, one way of getting revelation and making sure you've got the accurate thing. But the Bible says, you know, God is an amazing God, and God revealed his truth through the writing of prophets and apostles, and in such a way that you have the very Word of God. And when I study this formation of the canon of Scripture, what it does to me is it says, this is an accurate text. And if there's one thing I want you to go away with, it's that. Because all of the study of the manuscripts, you say, well, I'm just totally disinterested in that. I'm not really interested in that. There are people who give their lives to studying the manuscripts. That would drive me crazy. I just wouldn't want to do that. They just love to look through the manuscripts and compare them and doing all this stuff. And I'm just like, to each his own. But that would not be the thing that I would want to spend my life doing. But I'm so thankful they do it. Because these are the scholars, they look at it, they're examining it, they're wrestling it, they're weighing it, they're going through this whole process. And what you end up with is a very accurate text. And the end result of all of that is a more accurate text. And I'm talking about, it's already an accurate text. It's all 95% exactly the same. That is a miracle. That in itself is a miracle. And you could just take all the variant readings, and I said, throw them out the window if they're a concern to you, and read your Bible, and the Bible would read the same thing. There's some sections, a couple of sections in John's Gospel, which I think are there. And the end of Mark, I think, is there. And but it's just, there's some, you have a very accurate text of Scripture. And if all of my teaching has made that confusing, then I've done the wrong thing. But when I look at this, my conclusion is, what we have when we hold the Bible in our hands is the very Word of God. And you can be confident of your translation, and we'll talk about that with the translations, but you can be confident with them as well. So, with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have revealed your Bible to us so that we know that we hold your Word, the Word of God, in our hands. And we're thankful that you not only reveal the Word, but you teach the Word to our hearts. And that is a great encouragement to us. And to know that we have your Word, your accurate truth, revealed to us so that we hold it in our hands. What a great blessing we have when we have the Bible. So we thank you for giving that to us. We thank you that you preserve it and you keep it. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit with reference to Scripture as well. So we ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.